The last time we were together, we started looking at King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 13 is where we were and where we will be today. King Saul, as a person, as more as a decision, as a leader, was a mistake. His is one of the more tragic, one of the more sad stories in the entire Bible. Because my heart of hearts, I believe he could have been a great guy. I believe he could have been a great number two guy. He'd been a great support for Samuel, great general, great leader of a tribe, something to that effect. But when they made him it, that's when all the skeletons came out. That's when all the problems started. That's when all the issues. That's when they found out what was really in the heart of Saul. When they made him it. When he got under the microscope. That's when they started seeing things. And Saul was a decision that was made in haste. He was a decision that was made in impatience. And remember what I told you last time. When you make a decision in impatience, when you sow to impatience, what do you get? You reap impatience. You sow to impatience what you should expect impatience. I make a decision. I go ahead of God. Remember what impatience does? This is the big problem with impatience. When I become impatient and I act out of impatience, I am firing God from His job over my life. His job is to rule and reign in my life. When I become impatient, I say, you know what, God, get out of the way. You can't handle this. Is that really what you want to say? You don't know what you're doing. You're not working fast enough, slow enough, quick enough in the way that I want you to. So I'm firing you, and I'm going to make the decisions now. And everything that comes from that, you're not going to like. That's what impatience does. Sow to impatience, you get impatience. They got an impatient king, and they reap the benefits or the detriments thereof. When you make a mistake, everything you make after that in that direction is a mistake. Like making a wrong turn. You make a wrong turn, every turn after that, except for the turn that gets you back to the original intersection, is going to be a wrong turn. It's a gift that keeps on giving. You know, you make a bad decision, and then the next decision based upon that decision is also a bad decision. And it begins to compound upon itself. And if at all possible, when we make a mistake, we need to go back to the place where we made that mistake and rectify things. But sometimes mistakes, once you get them started, it's just the way it is. You're going to have to ride the thing. It's like roller coaster. You know, 5 seconds after the roller coaster starts, you realize this was a mistake, right? But you're not going to get off. You don't want to get off, because if you get off, the only thing worse than riding it is getting off of it in the middle of the ride, right? So here we go. You're riding the things out of the barn, and you're going to have to ride it to the very end. The best you can hope for is to learn something in the process. Well, Saul was a mistake. Saul was a wrong turn for the nation of Israel. Saul could have been a great guy had they not put him where he was, I believe. But the roller coaster called Saul was already out of the barn. And so they begin to reap from it. And like I said, it's a gift that keeps on giving. They reap impatience, they're going to reap other things. We're going to read his story here. We're going to go over some of the ground we covered last time, and then we're going to go on from there. Look at chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. And we're going to begin there in... let's begin there in verse 5. It says, "Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots." Remember what I told you in a previous sermon months and years ago? The chariots were equivalent to modern tanks as far as their capabilities. Charioteers for a foot soldier were death. Israel had no chariots. These guys had 30,000, usually two or three people per chariot. So you can multiply by at least two and maybe three the number of people that were involved in that. And then additional to that, it says 6,000 horsemen. The only thing worse than a horseman was a chariot. Horsemen were horrible. Israel had none of this stuff. In addition, it says they had people like the sand which was on the seashore in abundance. They came up and camped at Michmash, which is east of Beth Avon, right dead in the middle of Israel. So they're cutting the nation in half, divide and conquer move. Great move on their part. "When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed." Someone likened this to the equivalent of the United States with all of our advanced military and the size of the military invading a country like Haiti or Dominican Republic. It'd be the equivalent as far as the size of our army and the technology we have compared to them. No battle. That's what's happening here to Israel. Israel's being invaded by a very advanced army, very large army. They began, it says, the men began to hide themselves in the caves and the thickets of the Israelis, the cliffs, the cellars, the pits. They crawled in a hole, basically, and said, I'm scared. They were scared to death. And some of the Hebrews, it says, even crossed the Jordan, and they headed east. They went out and cut out of there. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, which is not very far from the camp of the Philistines. And all the people followed him, trembling. And he waited 7 days according to the appointed time by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Now, when it says he waited 7 days, it means he waited till the beginning of the seventh day. Samuel wasn't there. Samuel was coming at the appointed time, but notice, well, we'll watch what happens. Saul says, notice, out of impatience, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering, which he should have never done under any circumstances, whether Samuel was there or not, whether he ever showed up. It was not a function of the role of a king or anyone else in the nation of Israel. It was a function of a Levite in particular. It was a function of the priest. Samuel fell into that role. He should have never done this. It was never, ever permissible. Whether Samuel ever came, he should have never done it. But notice he does. He becomes impatient. He disobeys direct commands in the scriptures about who's to handle these things. And it's going to be a mess. He offers it, and as soon as he finished, verse 10, offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. It's often the way it is. Sometimes, let me just again speak to what I spoke to last time. Sometimes when we're stirred up, quite often when we're stirred up, the influence is from the outside. It's from a demonic realm, messing with you, tormenting you, scaring you, frightening you, making you impatient, getting you worried, stirring you up. You know, I don't want to go as far as to say the devil made me do it, but the devil sure can make you put some thoughts in your head. So he stirs us up, and the more he stirs us up, quite often in my experience, has been right before God's going to do something. If you will, he sees the Lord coming. He sees Samuel coming, if you will, and so he gets me to do something dumb before the right guy gets here, before the right circumstances get here. And then, boom, if I had only waited, if I had only thought, but I didn't. And I reap a harvest that is not what I wanted. And that's what happens. Saul doesn't wait. Samuel shows up on the day, just not at the time Saul thought he should. And Saul does something dumb. He sacrifices this animal. And so, as I said, mistakes are often gifts that keep on giving. So they sowed impatience. They reaped impatience. But it continues to give now. They're going to see that they're going to get a guy who not only is impatient, but they have a guy, an appointed king, who now cannot own his own stuff. He cannot fess up. He cannot say, I messed it up. I fouled. It's me. It's on me. He couldn't say it. And let me just say this. You never want a leader like that. You never, ever, well, I don't care what circumstances you're in. You don't want a boss. Ladies, you don't want a husband. You don't, if you're looking for one. If you already got one, too late. You don't want a governor, you don't want a police chief, you don't want a president, you don't want a king, you don't want anybody who is over you who cannot own up to their own stuff. Because if you have that, you are not going to like it. Because when they do, and they will, stuff that's bad, stuff that's dumb, guess who gets the blame for it? Yeah, lots of fun. I've been there. Tons of fun. As a leader, I try my best to fess up because I've been on the other end of that where they didn't, and I had to pay for it all. Don't want to do that. So notice, he doesn't fess up. Verse 11. I'm sorry. Right? Yeah. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the... Notice, he doesn't say, I was a knucklehead, which is what he should have said. He doesn't say, I messed up. He doesn't say, I've sinned. He doesn't say those things. Notice what he says. Because I saw that the people were scattering and that you didn't come within the appointed days. Well, hello, this was the same day. This was the seventh day. He did come. He didn't come within the timing that Saul thought it should happen. It's your fault, Samuel, notice. Not mine. Problems, problems. And that the Philistines were assembling Michmash, verse 12. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So, notice, I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. In other words, he's saying, I got nervous and I did something dumb. I forced myself, but it was my nerves. I forced myself. It's never him. He's never to blame. Samuel didn't come up in time. He didn't take his nerve pill that morning. Something. But it's not my fault. You hear, and you can hear it clearly. It's not my fault. I can't help it. The circumstances were beyond my ability to control them. Obviously, the Philistines were an enormous force. And again, like we said last time, before we get all judgmental on Saul, let's first of all realize he had a lot of pressure. This is an unusual circumstance. Very unusual. Very difficult. Nonetheless, he messed up. And he could have fixed it as much as possible if he had fessed up. But he didn't do it. In fact, he won't do it. He never does. He never, ever does. I want to speak to you this morning about owning your own sins. Owning your own faults. Stop the excuse mill. Stop the, it's because of my parents, or it's because of my friends, or it's because of my circumstances, or it's because of my situation, it's because of my background, it's because of the things that I've done in my past. Because. Instead of doing any of that, I'm going to encourage you this morning to say, it was me. It was me. I own it. It was me. I confess. It was me. I did something dumb. It was knuckleheaded. It was me. I confess. Saul could never do that. Notice the seriousness of the consequences that he reaps as a result of that. Look at verse 13. After saying he forced himself, it was my nerves or whatever, Samuel replies in verse 13, you have acted foolishly, which is what he should have said, but he didn't. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Notice, but he's not. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Wow, major consequences. All he did was sacrifice a lamb. There are bigger sins, aren't there? In particular, let's take the case in point here. He says, because you have sinned this way, God has sought out a man after his own heart who will take your place as king. Who was that, by the way? Who was it? David. Do you recall any sins that David committed? Holy cow! Compared to this! I mean, I'm thinking it's a little lopsided there. I mean, does God play favorites? Even if he does, guys, what can you do? But he doesn't play favorites, so what's this? I mean, I got David sleeping with Bathsheba, not his wife, killing her husband because he won't take care of the situation. And I got Saul, who's just simply nervous because of being invaded by this incredible army, and he sacrifices a lamb he shouldn't sacrifice. Why is this off-balanced? Because there's a major difference between Saul and David. You know what the major difference is? Psalm 51. You ever read that psalm? It is a psalm of fessing up. King David did some horrible, horrendous things, paid dearly for those things, but he was never removed from king. In fact, his lineage, because of his heart, the scripture says, not because of his sin, but despite his sin, that's the way God works for all of us, is it not? It's just, we're all here despite our sin, not because of our sin. I'm alive despite my sin. God's grace is despite what I've done, not because of what I've done. You think you're getting to heaven because of what you've done? Scripture says no. You're going to get it because despite what you've done, because Jesus died for you. Despite. Anyway. Getting all preachy here, sorry. So David, despite what he did, he owned it 100%. You want to read a story, you want to read a response of repentance, a response that says, this is my sin, Psalm 51. You don't know what repentance sounds like? Psalm 51. Psalm 37 also, written by David, along the same lines. Absolute contrite. Absolute repentance. I sinned against you and no other, he says to God. It's me. He owns all of it. Lays himself out before God. Absolutely declares he deserves nothing from God, but nonetheless asks. That's all God is looking for us. Saul could not do it. It has nothing to do with sin. It has everything to do with what you do after the sin. That's the difference between these two guys. That's the only difference, he says. Notice, he says, your kingdom could have endured, but now it will not. Why? Because Saul, not only could he not own it here, he never could his whole life. This is the best he ever gets. This is his first battle. Within a couple of months of his inauguration as king, this is it. So they got 32 years, I think it's 32 years, of living with a guy, with a boss, who cannot fess up to his own stuff. And it gets bad, real bad. He gets to the place where he's demonically controlled. I mean, it's just, that's where you're headed. You can't fess up. What you can't get, what you can't fess up to, is going to control your life. Is that really what you want? You either confess it, spit it out, or it's going to eat you alive. Saul's a great example of that. A sad example of that. You want a remedy for your sins and shortcomings? Fess up to them. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. The reason why we have such a difficult time confessing, owning our sin, the reason why Saul has a difficult time, impossible, never gets to it, time of owning his sin, is because, listen, because we love ourselves too much. Because we love ourselves too much. One of the basic premises of Scripture is that people love themselves intrinsically. And I realize, I do know there's such a thing as low self-esteem, called, so-called. But I want to make it very clear to you that there is no such thing in the Bible. And I know that may fly in the face of some of the things that you believe and have you experienced in your personal life. And certainly I know it flies in the face of things that you're hearing in our culture, psychoanalysis culture, counseling culture, which I'm not necessarily against the things that they do. A lot of the things that they do are the results, at least, seem to be good. I don't really know, and I'm not any of those. I'm just a Bible guy. But as a Bible guy, I'm going to here to tell you, there's no such thing as the existence of low self-esteem in the Scriptures. So the way I read it, because I'm just that kind of weird guy, is that there's no such thing, period. It's just the way it is. You don't have to like it, and you don't have to agree with me. Just because it's my position, especially if it's only my position, then, you know what, knock yourself out, believe something else. But if it doesn't exist in the Bible, then I would challenge you, no matter what it is, this or any other issue, to take the stance of, then it must not be so. It must not be so. If the Bible says this is not true about the psychosis of our world, then it must not be true. The Bible says over and over again that our real problem is we love ourselves too much. We just love ourselves too much. And I know you're going to say, and of course, the devil on my other side of my head says, counters with, what about the people who kill themselves because of low self-esteem? And I would say to you, or maybe I should put this question out to you, is it because they hate themselves that they kill themselves? Or is it because they love themselves? Or let's put it this way, is suicide the most selfless thing that a person could do? Or the most selfish thing that a person can do? See, it doesn't, the psychoanalysis doesn't make sense. In other words, do I kill myself because I truly hate myself? Or do I kill myself because I love myself so much that I'm unwilling to allow myself to go through the trauma or the circumstances or the fessing up or the dealing with the issues that I really have? And so instead of allowing myself to go through those things, I take myself out of the picture. Which one is it? I just wonder. I just want you to think. I said, I'm not trying to contradict our culture. I don't necessarily disagree with everything in our culture. But when I come across things in the Scripture that contradict it, I go with the Bible. Forgive me. That's just the way I do things. That's the way I was trained. It's the way I've learned. It's the way I've lived. It's the way that I will not change that. And it's just the way it is. That's just, I'm in the pastor of the church, and that's just the way it is. And if y'all don't like that, then you need to find yourself another pastor, because I'm never going to change. And I've never had that impression from anybody in this church. The visitors here think I'm trying to speak against some people that are trying to run me off. And no, there's, if you are, don't tell me, because I don't have the slightest clue, I can tell you right now. My wife and I and family feel greatly loved here. We really do. The Bible makes categorical statements about our self-love. It bases commandments in the Scriptures upon self-love. As an example, the second greatest commandment in the entire Scriptures. First one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second, Jesus says, is Jesus' own words, love your neighbor as yourself. It assumes that we know that we love ourselves. It's an assumed love of humanity for himself, herself. The Bible, this is just the way the Bible deals with self-love. Doesn't discuss it at all. It assumes that we know that it's an intrinsic in our nature. Here's one, and maybe even speak louder. Ephesians chapter 5, with regards to husband and wives. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Just assumes that we do. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. But nourishes it and cherishes it. It's just interesting. Like I said, flies in the face of culture. Flies in the face of cultural teachings. But this is what the Bible just simply assumes that we love ourselves. It assumes that you know it. It just assumes that we do. Never, ever in the Scriptures are we told to build up our self-esteem. Never, ever. And I know that you're told a lot of that outside, but never in the Scriptures you're told that. You're told, if anything, to lower your esteem because we esteem ourselves too much. As an example, how many of you came through the front doors over here this morning? Did you come through those doors instead of those doors? You notice the nice, as the sun rises over there, that those doors are like a mirror. They have a nice mirror to them. How many of you checked yourself out as you were walking up, you know? Did you? I came through the back doors before it was daylight, and so I have to honestly say that I was not, caught up in myself. Had I come through the front doors, though, I'd be checking myself out, because mainly thinking, you know, my wife's not going to like what I got on, kind of thing. But, no. She dresses me well. When you walk into a room full of mirrors, what do? You look at yourself. When you look at a picture of a group of people and your face is one of them, whose face do you look at first? But you tell me you don't love yourself? I don't find any evidence of that. I just don't find any evidence of that. In fact, maybe no better evidence of the universality of our self-love than our universal unwillingness to own up to our own problems and sins. I hardly can find a person who, given the option, own up to your problems and sins, or stand in front of everybody and tell them all that you've ever done, or don't. Which one would it be? Nobody. Everybody wants to leave the impression that I'm okay, because they love themselves. Dr. Laura Schlesinger, Jewish lady who advises on moral issues, does a good job most cases. I can't say I agree with everything. I haven't heard everything, but stuff I've heard I like. Had a particularly interesting, revealing conversation with a caller. A lady called her on her broadcast and asked her the question. The circumstances were this. This lady was a cube mate in her office with a guy that she was in love with. Okay. Problem was, this guy was involved with another lady. In fact, he was engaged to this other lady. So this woman calls Laura Schlesinger and says to her, would it be permissible? Is it moral? Is there a gray area where it says it's okay if I tried to lure him away from this girl? Because I love him. I want to marry him myself and not her. Lure him away from this girl because he technically is not married. He definitely was not married. He only had a ring, or maybe probably only a ring. Going to get married that summer or something like that. Would it be okay? Schlesinger gave an excellent response. She said, it's amazing. She said to me, how when we're on the receiving end of sin, pain, problems, difficulties that are dished out by other people, while we're on the receiving end, things are very black and white, are they not? Ask the same question to the woman, if she ever found out, who was engaged to the man, whether that was right or wrong. What would her answer be? Wrong! She was on the receiving end of pain. She said, it's interesting how when we're on the receiving end, things are black and white. But when we're on the end that benefits from it, things become gray, isn't it? How can it be both ways? Well, it cannot. We gray things up because we stand to benefit up from it because we love ourselves. We love ourselves. It's the reason why we don't fess up. We love ourselves. Here's the bottom line. We are the heroes of our stories. I know I am. I'm the hero of my story. I therefore can do nothing wrong. And if I do, it's a big if, then I did it for a very good reason. And if I did, there's somebody in this church that's done worse than me anyway, so it doesn't matter. And if I did, big if, then it was my parents' fault for the way that they raised me, because goodness knows they weren't perfect, and so they have some culpability in all of this, don't you know? And if I did, and that's a big if, it's because I have hormone issues. And if I did, it's because I have mood swings. And if I did, a big if, it's because I've been off my medication. You see. It's going to always be that because why? Because I'm the hero of this story. I'm the hero. It's not me. Somebody else did this to me. Something else. Some other circumstances. Someone else. There is an excuse. Someone else is to blame. Saul blames Samuel. He says, "You weren't here on time." Well, according to his time schedule, "My nerves made me do it." You know, here's the thing that Saul never caught, and the reason why God is so harsh, removing him from king or removing his lineage from kingship as at this very juncture and very early in his administration. The thing that Saul never caught, and the things that we need to understand when we blame and make excuses, here's what we need to know. Ultimately, when we blame or make excuses for our sin, we don't own it. What we're doing is we're blaming God. Now, how does that work? Well, listen to me carefully. God condemns all sin, does he not? You agree? Everybody go like this. Yeah. He does. So if there is a legitimate excuse for my sin, then God is wrong for blaming me for it, isn't he? That's exactly right. So if I'm making an excuse and holding it as legitimate, what am I saying? God is wrong. It's God's fault. See, either I'm wrong for what I do, or he is wrong for condemning me for it. It's either or. Either or. So which would it be? See, there's a lot to do. I mean, that's serious business, making excuses, not owning our sin. Serious, serious business. Owning sin is the key to repentance. Can't repent from something that you don't believe you have. Repentance is the key, watch, to prosperity. Look at this. You want to know the difference between Saul and David? Here it is. He who conceals his sin does not prosper. Saul. But he whoever confesses and renounces it finds mercy. David. Only difference. Why does God say he's a man after his own heart? Because he ran to what God has to offer. Well, guys, we live off of mercy and grace. You think, oh, if I, you know, I haven't done that much wrong, and so I'm basically running on my own fuel. No, you're not. You're living in a world that has been condemned by God, and all the sin that's in it, and everyone that possesses sin, doesn't confess it, is condemned by him. Oh, you're running off mercy and grace, whether you know him or not, whether you trust him or not. You're running off of it. David flees to the mercy of God, cries in Psalm 51 out to him, makes all the difference in his ministration, all the difference in his life, all the difference in his history. Never says in the Scriptures that Saul's going to be resurrected, but it says God's going to resurrect David, it says in the book of Ezekiel, in one day to rule over the nation of Israel. He's going to be one, he's one named specifically in the Scriptures to be resurrected. Somehow I think Saul's going to be back there too, but I don't know. David, though, it says. Why? Because one had greater sin than the other? One had less sin than the other? No, because one fell to the mercy of God. One confessed. One owned it. One said, "It was me, God. It was me. I sinned. I'm the one. I did it. It was me. It wasn't my mom and dad. It wasn't my medication. It wasn't I did this." One who got off of his whole story of him being the hero, Saul could never come off of that, and got back to the real story of God being the hero. That is the real story, guys. That's the real one. I want to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes. You see in front of you here, we have the elements of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, one of the simple ways to understand it, simple redneck way of understanding it, is it's a fess-up dinner. It's a shot that we get on a regular basis to fess up, to simply just own it. Scripture says that before we take this dinner, it says we're supposed to examine ourselves. So I want you with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, as we come to this point of the invitation, as we consider the things that we look at the life of Saul and we say, "Oh, I don't want to go there." And we realize the way he got there was not because of sin, because he was unwilling to confess his sin. He was unwilling to own it. And then we sit before the Lord's Supper, this elements that represent his body and blood, the sacrifice he made to take away sin, make us right with God. How can we do anything but own it? Let's just take a moment here quietly before him. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Before the God of the universe who has created us, who has sanctified, redeemed us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. How can we How can we not confess to Him? Owning it just simply means you say the same thing about your sin that He says. He says it's condemned, you say the same thing. No excuses. No plan to carry it out further. Owning it, turning away from it, even now. Do it even now. Lord, in this sanctuary, which we pray and desire is a sanctuary in every way, Your presence here, making it a protected place, we confess to You, Lord, our sin. We confess to You, God, that we are dependent upon Your mercy and upon Your grace. We're not flying on our own. We never were. All the more so illustrated by our shortcomings, by our sins, by our difficulties, by our problems. Lord, help us not to blame, not to excuse. Help us to come clean today. I pray, Lord, as we handle these elements of this Lord's Supper, that as we do, we would do it in righteousness, rightly judging ourselves, and then participating in this supper. Lord, I thank You for Your forgiveness. I thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your restoration. I pray for Your power in our lives to repent. I pray, God, for a heart that says, here we are, living sacrifices to You. Bodies, instruments of our person, of our bodies, instruments of righteousness, not instruments to sin. Lord, we thank You that You have freed us from that. We're no longer slaves. We're free. Help us realize how enslaving it is to not own it, not confess. Thank You, Lord, for speaking to us. Help us to learn, Lord, as we go. Help us to rectify the mistakes we've made and those that we can't. Help us to learn from them, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray.